We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 50, and at verse 21. Psalm 50 from verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. This psalm begins with a title which says, A Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's chief musicians. He was also an inspired psalmist. And to some, there may be difficulty to know which psalms were by Asaph, and which psalms were for Asaph, because the word of here can be translated either way, you see in the margin, or for Asaph. But some have pointed out that when only one name is attached to the psalm, we may suppose that he was not only the performer, but the inspired penman, the one who wrote the psalm. But the real author, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit represents God in this psalm as appearing in majesty to judge the world. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. God is speaking. God is speaking to his church. He's speaking to you and me today. God hath spoken. And called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, from east to west, from the remotest bounds of the world and everything in between, God is speaking to the whole world. And he is coming to judge. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. He is represented as appearing in his church, among his people. Zion was the location where the temple was built, where God was worshipped, and out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. God is coming in his glory. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth. God is coming to judge. He's calling the whole world before him. But most importantly, we read that he may judge his people. Yes, he judges in his house, but it is his house that he judges. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Hear, O my people. They are his people, they are his saints, set apart for him. They are his people by profession. They profess to be his people. They are his people by the privileges that they enjoy. And he is judging his people. Yes, he will judge the whole world. But we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God judges his people. And we have to recognize that they may be his people only outwardly. And the question is, do they have inward spiritual life? Are they savingly united to Christ? Are they his people not only by profession, but also by the possession of true saving grace? Are they only a people who have a name to live but are dead? The question is brought before us here when we take a broad view of the psalm. Are the saints, those who call them saints, are they true believers, or are they mere formalists? Are they inconsistent, unscrupulous hypocrites? And where does that place you and me? Are we true believers? Are we sincere worshipers of God? The sin of hypocrisy is actually in all of us, because the heart, and we all have that heart that the Bible speaks of, is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But you see, the question is this sin, hypocrisy, reigning in our lives? If it is not repented of, then if we are not repenting of the sins that are in this psalm, then we are only hypocrites. It's not just the sin of hypocrisy is in us. We are hypocrites and nothing else. And so, the Lord helping us this Sabbath morning, we want to notice three characters, three persons. And first, it is the formal hypocrite. Secondly, the wicked hypocrite. And thirdly, the sincere worshiper. And we'll explain these designations or these titles as we go on. The formal hypocrite, the wicked hypocrite. Here are two characters that the majority of the Psalms speaks of from verse 8, I suppose, to verse 15, the formal hypocrite, and then from verse 16 to 22, the wicked hypocrite. The first is the one who is just going through the motions, thinking that he can just offer sacrifices and content himself with the outward form, and nothing else is required. God is pleased. Now that is a formal hypocrite, the formalist, which is a word that Puritans would often use, the formalist, one who is content to just go through the outward ceremony. He's come to church, he's attended family worship, and all is well, because the person has just gone through the outward motions, just the form. That person is a formalist, the formal hypocrite. But the other, in the second half of the psalm, we may call the blatant hypocrite, the one who is inconsistent, saying one thing and glaringly doing another. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? You are openly doing the very sins that you are speaking against. Blatant hypocrite. We will call him the wicked hypocrite. But you see, these two characters, formal and blatant, may be true of the same person. We're not to think that they're completely isolated from one another, but both may be true of one person. Formal, going about the outward motions in religious exercises, and also openly indulging the very sins that are contrary to the religion he professes. So the formal hypocrite and the wicked hypocrite may be one and the same person. But we will, according to the psalm, notice each of them separately, and then go on to think about the sincere worshiper. Whoso offereth praise, that is sincerely, glorifieth me. Instruction and that promise answers the formal hypocrite. And verse 23 continues, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, that is his behavior and conduct, will I show the salvation of God. That instruction and promise answers the wicked hypocrite. And the formal hypocrite breaks the first table of the law, our duty to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The formal hypocrite, just going through the outward form, content with nothing more. And the wicked hypocrite is here in this part of God's word, in the second half of the psalm, breaking the second table of the law, our duty to our neighbor. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But we have to ask ourselves, to which of these three do we belong? The formal hypocrite, the wicked hypocrite, the sincere worshiper. First, the formal hypocrite. We read in verse 4, again, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Witnesses are called, heaven and earth. But going down to verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. So there are several witnesses, but God is the witness. The heavens and the earth are witnessing what's taking place now, witnessing, observing the judicial proceedings. But it is God himself that has witnessed the thoughts, words, and actions of everyone in the world that he judges. I will testify against thee. God witnesses everything that takes place. He knows, he observes, he sees your heart and mine, and the heart of all the billions of people in the world today that ever have lived and that ever will live. God testifies. And what he is saying in this part of his word is that those who engage in an outward worship and are satisfied with a mere outward worship, thinking they can please God with that, they are condemned. God is correcting them. God is threatening them. He's saying to them, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. If you offer sincere thanksgiving, then when you call upon God, he will hear you, and he will deliver you. So in verse 8, speaking to the formal hypocrite, God says, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. He's not condemning you for those things because you're offering them already. It's not necessarily the case that they have neglected that. The words to have been in verse 8 are in italics, which show they are supplied by the translators. And if you leave them out, which you may do, because these are not inspired words, it suggests that they were offering these sacrifices continually. So that is not the problem. They're not being reproved because of the offering of sacrifices. Furthermore, they're not being reproved because they offered sacrifices. In other words, God is not now saying you no longer need to offer sacrifices. He's not saying that the sacrifices were not required. They were. He commanded them. But what he is condemning is the way in which they were doing it, their attitude in it. You see, God himself had appointed the covenant, which was ratified by sacrifice. In verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The covenant that God made with the people was ratified. It was accompanied with a formal offering, not in a bad way, an outward sealing sacrifice, which confirmed the covenant. And it was made it so clear and obvious to everyone, God was making a covenant with his people. So the sacrifices were required. And God is not condemning them for those. But what he is condemning is the motives that they were driven by. Deceptive views, for one thing. Perverted views of the reason why God required the sacrifices. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. He is saying he doesn't need them. Because you are thinking that there's some kind of physical necessity, that we have to satisfy God with mere material, physical things, the flesh and blood of goats and calves. Well, this was a heathen notion, that the sacrifices were required in order to satisfy a physical necessity on the part of God. But God is saying to the people that even if that were the case, which it's not, that's absurd to think, but even if it were, God owns everything already. He doesn't need you to bring your goats and calves from the flocks and stalls and herds and offer them up to God to satisfy him. He doesn't need that because he owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every beast of the forest is mine. I know all the fowls of the mountains. If I were hungry, verse 12, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. And so, even if he needed this, which it is absurd to think, he owns everything already. He doesn't need the Israelites to come and satisfy him with their offerings, mere outward offerings, as if this is all that was needed, and that God did need it, because otherwise he would not be satisfied. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Absolutely not. It is a negative. No, you are thinking wrongly of God. You have heathen, erroneous, materialistic views of God. What God is saying is that you need to offer with right views and with a right attitude, sincerely worshiping God. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Give true, heartfelt thanks to God. And pay thy vows unto the Most High. You said, if God delivers me, then I will devote all this to the Lord. I will live for his glory. That's what you felt, perhaps, a long time ago. Well, do so. Vow and pay. Give yourself to the Lord. Glorify him. Now, none of us have such perverted views of God, surely. Though even today, some people, perhaps Hindus, may buy some food from a restaurant and keep it in a bag and put it next to a statue in order to please their idol, as if the idol could somehow though a spirit indulge in physical cravings, all absurd, but none of us surely have those kind of notions in our minds. But what about the formal hypocrite in the church today, growing up in the sound doctrines, hearing these teachings from God's word week after week? There is one living and true God. And even knowing in the head that God it requires heartfelt service, that our own good works cannot satisfy him, mere religious observances cannot please him. We know these things in our minds. We have read the Shorter Catechism and perhaps memorized it. We've perhaps even read the Confession of Faith and many good books. And yet, we are still content to go through the motions. Well, there's a form. You pull into the car park with your car. You park. You enter the church service. You sit in the pew. You wait for the minister to come out of the vestry and begin to preach. Some have been baptized. You observe that, and it all seems to fit very well. It's nice and orderly. And then you go home, content. You've satisfied yourself. And the deceitful heart that you and I have think that we have even satisfied God. God must be pleased with me now. I attended church. I said some prayers today. I read the Word of God. All is well. God doesn't need our religious observances. In no way can these outward, external rites and forms satisfy God. The one who is the high and lofty one inhabiting eternity, whose name is holy, can he be pleased with mere sitting down and hearing a sermon, opening the Bible and reading the words of God? It's his word. But the mere outward external form is what we're satisfied with if we are the formal hypocrite. And God is saying, none of this will satisfy him. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. The heart, again, is deceitful. We deceive ourselves. We may get into a mode of thinking by which we imagine that we can placate God, we can appease him by our outward motions in religious exercises. But how absurd. If we came face to face with the truth, that we're content with the outward motions, or that we had some feelings, or our conscience was pricked to go a little further. As if this could satisfy the holy justice of God. God demands perfect obedience with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. And our best works cannot satisfy him. Nothing that we can do can merit his favor. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, already suffered and died in the room and place of his people. And by his obedience to the law, he met all its requirements. He satisfied the justice of God by his blood, his suffering, his death. And that is how we are accepted with God. Not by our religious observances, not by anything that we can do, not by our own goodness, not by our good intentions even, not by the tears that we shed. If we imagine that we can wash away our sins by shedding some tears, then we are wrong. Christ has paid the price, and we're to rest on him alone for acceptance with God. The Jews, many of them went about to establish their own righteousness, and they were not submitting to the righteousness of God. But Christ has obeyed the law, and he has performed and worked out a righteousness to meet the demands of the law, and by his blood and death he has satisfied the justice of God, and so has laid the foundation for acceptance with God. We have access to God through Christ and him alone. Now, are we resting on him, or are we resting upon our religious exercises? Are we happy that we have gone through some motions, some kind of form and outward, external religious performance? Or are we resting on Christ alone for the salvation of our souls, to enjoy the favor of God? Now, what place does the religious exercises have? Is God saying he no longer requires coming to church and hearing his word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, family worship, and so on? No, these things are required. And we should engage in these religious exercises with enthusiasm, with diligence. But God is saying, my son, give me thine heart. And if our heart is not there in the worship of God, in family worship, in baptism, and all the religious exercises God requires, then none of it is accepted. If the heart is not there, if we're not sincere, God cannot endure it. Away with it. He doesn't want that if that's all it is. My son, give me thine heart. And these religious exercises gone through with love and devotion of heart is the evidence that we are sincere. If we are endeavoring to give him thanks in our prayers from the heart, if we're engaging in loving service, we love God and we desire his glory, then we have the evidence that we're not a formal hypocrite, and that by looking to him and serving him with devotion in all that we engage in his service, we may expect his blessing. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. You can expect deliverance when you call upon him, when you're seeking him, his face, and seeking his strength evermore. Well, now we go on in the second place to consider the wicked hypocrite. We're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And those who are saved by the mercy of God in Christ have a desire in their hearts to keep themselves unspotted from the world, and to be zealous of good works. The very opposite of the wicked hypocrite, which we consider now in the second place. Which again, we remind you that it very well may be one and the same person with the formal hypocrite. And the wicked hypocrite is again the unscrupulous man or woman, inconsistent, saying one thing and doing another. And as we said already, the sins that are listed here are against the second table of the law, which declares our duty to our neighbor. And God is speaking to this hypocrite. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? what you are saying, what you are speaking, is contradicting what you are thinking and what you are doing. Why do you declare my statutes? Why do you call yourself a teacher and you're instructing others? And talking about the covenant and spiritual things, and yet you are contradicting all that you're saying by living a life that is ungodly. And perhaps it was this psalm that Paul the Apostle was referring to when he, in Romans chapter 2, is speaking against the Jew. The Jew in particular that judged others but did the very same things that he judged others for. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3, hear the word of God. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You are preaching the Ten Commandments. Well, you're condemning yourself by doing so, because you, judging others and declaring God's judgments upon others, are doing the very same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. It's not by what you call yourself. That doesn't make the difference. It's your character. It's your conduct that gives evidence of the difference. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You cannot escape God's punishment merely by having God's word in your mouth. It needs to be in your heart. It needs to come out in your life. And God says to this one, the wicked hypocrite, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. They're on your lips, the words, the commandments of God. They're on your tongue. They roll off your tongue as if you were so fluent with God's commandments, instructions, his word. But in reality, you're throwing it all behind you. You're turning from it, not toward it. You're casting my words behind thee. And isn't that what the hypocrite is? All talk and no heart and no life. Full of passion with the mouth and speaking of the things of God, but as far as the life is concerned, all is cool, cold, apathetic, indifferent. And so this part of God's word is condemning those who profess to be God's people but live contradictory lives. Those who willingly engage in sinful practices, who openly disregard the commandments, or at least willingly disregard the commandments of God. It may not be very open, but the person is in private, perhaps, or at least in the heart, indulging in sinful attitudes and practices contrary to God's commandments. The word of God is clear on this. Those, referring to 1 John chapter 3, those who have grace, those who are righteous, do righteousness. They cannot sin because the seed of God abides in them. And I believe the meaning of that is that they cannot go on in a life of sin. They're not characterized by sin. They're characterized by adherence to the ways of God. And so the psalm here from verses 16 onward is condemning those who glaringly reject the commandments of God and allow themselves give themselves to these sins. So in verse 18, we read, "When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him and hast been partaker with adulterers." The eighth commandment and the seventh commandment. You saw a thief with approval. You thought to yourself, "Ah, well, I'll join you. You have a good idea. We'll change the numbers. We'll go and sell the product before the customer can know what the real going price is. That's a good idea. We conclude the meeting." You go home at night and you thought to yourself, "Well, we have made a really good deal." You've joined with him. You're indulging it. You're not repenting of it. What have you to do to declare my statutes and take my covenant upon thy mouth? "And thou hast been partaker with adulterers." You have made it your portion. This is what you look forward to. You may not have been unfaithful to your wife in a very gross outward way, but you're pleased when you allow yourself to please your senses with what should never be seen in public. And you go freely into these ways, these attitudes. Now, the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And those who allow themselves to look at whatever they please, as long as people don't know about it perhaps, God sees the heart, God sees the actions, God sees the attitude towards his commandments. What have you to do to profess to be one of his people, to speak to others about the ways of God? How dare you, living a life of indulging your sinful desires? And then he speaks about those who are breaking the ninth commandment, verse 19. "Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit." So here the wicked hypocrite, the blatant hypocrite, the unscrupulous, inconsistent person professing to be God's people, and yet allowing himself or herself to speak evil of others as if it were no sin at all. Getting enjoyment out of gossip. Not concerned whether the report that has been passed on to her is true or not, but happy to freely speak evil of others. As if it were a daily pastime, a pleasure. What have you to do to take God's covenant into your mouth and declare his statutes when you are indulging in breaking the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, not endeavoring to preserve the good name of our neighbor. And then, thou givest thy mouth to evil and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. So, those who are content to tell white lies, if it were no problem. Someone at the office says, "Is your boss there? I'd like to speak to him." And you say, although he's sitting right next to you, "No, he's out of the office right now. He'll be back tomorrow." Lying. "Oh, but it's all right. It's just a white lie. It was just a convenient way to avoid an embarrassing situation." No. What have you to do to declare God's statutes? But going again back to, "Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son," speaking evil of others. And the nearer the relationship we have to that person we're speaking evil of, the more heinous the sin. Children should never speak evil of their parents unless they absolutely have to. They should be ready to cover their infirmities. If we get pleasure out of talking about our siblings, our brethren, our brothers, our sisters, our husband or wife, and we talk to our colleagues at work, "Yes, my my wife is no good and all that. And we enjoy that. Well, we're breaking the ninth commandment, and it's a great sin, a heinous sin. You're speaking evil, even of your own mother's son. You see how the sin gets worse. Your own brother. Maybe if it was someone who lived in a distant country we didn't even know, and we read about it in the newspaper or whatever, and we spoke evil about that person. Well, we don't know them. But our own mother's son, our own brother, it gets worse. Our own sister or brother in the church, speaking evil of them. They profess the same true religion. They come to the table and they sit with us, and we're ready to speak evil of them. It's no problem. Well, that person is judgmental. That person, you can't trust him, and so on. That is a great sin. God is calling us to charity. So these are sins that are forbidden under the second table of the law, our duty towards our neighbor. And God is condemning the person who professes to be one of his people by an outward profession, it may be, by baptism, by church attendance, a visible member, set apart to God, professing to be one of God's people, at least in that outward connection. But their life, or at least their attitude, is glaringly contradicting their profession. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? And in verse 21 we read, these things thou hast thou done, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Again, the heart is deceitful. Left to ourselves, we would imagine that God is just like us. Oh, he will not be bothered. He perhaps is busy with something else. He will not be concerned about little me in this part of the world. As if God was not omniscient. As if God was not infinite. As we've heard recently, here are views of God that declare that we have insignificant views of God. A person who lives like this has a very small, insignificant view of God, not recognizing the holiness of God, the omniscience of God. He is everywhere present. He sees all things. He is in all places, filling heaven and earth. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thou art. Oh, God will understand. He won't mind. Some people, their best hope is that on the judgment day, God will not be overcritical. You'll just have to accept me the way I am, and I hope God will accept me too. But God is saying, I kept silence, and you took it the wrong way. You thought, well, God must be pleased with me. But you're ignoring the gracious forbearance of God and the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. God has given you good things. God has not immediately poured out his wrath upon you. And that should have the effect of drawing you to God. It should have such an impact upon you that you would turn from your sins and come to God and obey him. And so God is saying, this is what you thought, but what is really going to happen is I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God will show you just how much you have wronged him. He will show you all your sins. Every one of them will be brought with perfect, vivid view. Your conscience will be fully awakened, and the sins that you long forgot about will all come rushing into your mind. God will set them all before you. Be sure your sin will find you out. We live in a day, for some reason or other, that the sins of popular, influential men are coming out, and the media is exposing it. Whatever be the true cause of that, perhaps we should be reminding ourselves, be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't matter how much power you have, how successful you are, God will give you the due reward of your sin. And it is not just an Old Testament doctrine. People will say, well, you're preaching the Old Testament. God is a loving God. God is merciful. He's not going to punish anyone. Absolutely wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, declares the punishment that will come upon those who just go through the motions, who are living contradictory lives, and he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You see, they've done all the religious exercises. They call themselves God's people. But the Lord is saying, you are workers of iniquity. You are unscrupulous, inconsistent. You did not endeavor to love God and serve God and keep his commandments. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And how we should pray then, as we have sung, that God would keep us from practicing wicked works with them that work iniquity. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, they call themselves Christians, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, turn from sin, turn away from the entertainment industry that indulges in showing what ought not to be seen and breaking the eighth commandment, ninth commandment, seventh commandment, there to stain the soul and to turn people away from the truth and away from living a life that glorifies God. That's the majority of the media. Forgetting God. Forgetting God. He says, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. It's the image of a wild beast, perhaps a lion that has attacked the prey and is tearing it, shredding the flesh of this prey. And God is saying that you will be punished and tormented. And just as no one can save that poor antelope from the lion's jaws, but that animal is being devoured, and no one is going to rescue it, so no one is going to deliver you from the wrath to come. If you go on in rebellion and you don't repent of your sin, you will perish in hell, and you will not escape. Because God will come to judge the earth. The Lord Jesus himself will come and a fire shall devour before him. He will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God is calling us to consider. Think. Which tells us there is hope. Consider your latter end. Consider that the wages of sin is death. If you go on like this, formal hypocrite, wicked, blatant hypocrite, you'll be torn in pieces. You'll be plunged into the wrath of God. Consider this, that you might repent now while there is time. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why should you be torn in pieces? Why should you be tormented in hellfire forever? God is calling you to repentance. And he is saying, Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. The sincere worshiper, one who is not formal, not blatant, but sincere and consistent, and desires at the very least to be sincere, and desires at the very least to be consistent, that person will be saved. That person will experience deliverance. Whoso offereth praise, literally, whoso sacrifices praise, in other words, offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That is, they are sincerely thanking God from the heart for his mercies at the time that they engage in religious exercises. They're sincere. And they offer their conversation aright. That is, they're organizing their lives and seeking an attitude that results in a life of consistent obedience to God. Their conversation, not what they say, but what they do, behavior, conversation includes everything, what they do and say. Whoso orders his way, his conduct, his practice, in a right way, according to the word of God, God promises, I will show the salvation of God. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. Sincerely thanking God, that is the person who pleases God, who glorifies God, not placates God, not appeases God, but God delights in the sacrifices of thanksgiving that are from the heart. A broken spirit with true heartfelt confession, mourning over sin, that is well-pleasing to God. It doesn't satisfy his justice. It doesn't merit eternal life. But God is well-pleased with it. It's the evidence of sincerity. It's the evidence that the heart is toward God. It's the evidence of delighting in God's commandments. And those who order their conversation aright, God will show them his salvation. They love God's law. They want to keep God's law. And God is saying, he will deliver you. Going back to, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. You will have cause and reason and occasion, not on occasion, but you will have occasion and many reasons to bless God for his great mercy to you. Now, a poor, doubting child of God may worry, thinking to himself or herself, well, these sins that I find in this whole psalm, hypocrisy in a way of formality and formal going through the motions and breaking God's commandments, all the commandments against the second table of the law, I find all these sins in my heart. I feel I'm so corrupt. And how then can I think myself to be one of God's people? But for you, poor, weak believer, that I'm speaking to just now, notice that these sins are committed by those who indulge in these sins. They are willingly indulging. It's their portion. It's what they look forward to. It keeps them going. They're happy to just go on in these sins. But you are watching against them. You are praying against them. You're endeavoring to be chaste. You're endeavoring to be honest. You're endeavoring to please God, keeping his commandments. And you're mourning over, grieving over the sins that you have committed. You're endeavoring to think the best of others. We come very short in all these sins, but charity covers a multitude of sins, and we're praying that God would turn away our eyes from beholding vanity in every form, and that we would focus upon what is good and lovely and honest. And God is saying to you, he will show you his salvation you will experience more and more of his grace and more happiness in pleasing God. Well, in conclusion, we've tried to consider the formal hypocrite, the wicked hypocrite, and the sincere worshiper. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge his people, and judgment doesn't begin way out there. He says, begin at my sanctuary. He judges his people first. The hypocrite will suffer endless torments. I'm not trying to make God's people sad, but we have to be awakened, and we have to seek the Lord with all our heart. And you say, how can I keep God's commandments? I come so far short, I feel my weakness. Jesus says to you, abide in me, and I in you. Except the branch abide in the vine, it cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Receive of my grace, and go in my strength, and bear fruit to my glory. And if judgment begins at the house of God, what will be said of those who are living like the heathen? The Lord Jesus said to the women that were weeping when he was going to the cross, weep not for me, but weep for your children and yourselves. If these things are done in the green tree, speaking of himself, and he's the Holy One suffering, what shall be done in the dry tree, ready to be consumed in flames? Are you being awakened to the truth? God calls you to flee from the wrath to come. Pray with all your heart for a new heart, that God himself would sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean from all your filthiness and all your idols, inward pollution in the heart. And he will cause you to walk after his statutes. He will enable you to keep his commandments. So come to him who is waiting to be gracious, and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. May he bless his word. Let us pray.